Every second Sunday of Lent is the time when the Church presents for us in her readings the story of the transfiguration of our blessed Lord. And there are many things that can be said about this great event in biblical history. You can actually go to the place where it happened. It's on Mount Tabor in the Holy Land in northern Israel, just south and east of Nazareth. And it overlooks the valley called Armageddon, which is historically where the first battle in world history took place. And according to the book of Revelation, when God returns in judgment, that last struggle for human souls will occur there. And so when you go to Mount Tabor, you're immediately struck about how high the mountain is. I mean, it's really quite a height. In fact, it's probably a little bit lower now just because of time and erosion than it was in our Lord's day. But now you have the benefit of going up there in a cab. Back then, no such luxuries existed. So whatever Jesus was doing in taking up the apostles up there had to be important. And immediately we realized that what he had in mind was in fact remarkable. But yet there's an interesting twist in how he came to know about the Transfiguration. For example, the scriptures mention this in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in the Gospel of St. John. Yet, according to all three accounts, St. John was the only eyewitness to the event. It's very interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of them were there, but they tell the story. John was there, and he does not. Probably because by the time St. John wrote his gospel, he was the last one to write his gospel, he already knew about the existence of the testimonies of the other three and felt no reason to offer his own rendition of what had happened, perhaps satisfied with what the other evangelists had provided. And I have always conjectured, I've always believed that Mark got his rendition from St. Peter, because St. Mark was St. Peter's secretary. And St. Matthew, I don't know where he got his rendition from, but I've always held that St. Luke got his version from St. John. I'm going to talk about his version in a second, because it's a little bit different than the one we heard this morning from St. Matthew. The Transfiguration is a moment that all of the Church Fathers agree is a pledge of future glory for the apostles. Remember, when this occurs, the Passion is about 2.5-3 weeks at most away from beginning. And so in order to secure the faith of Peter, James, and John, before they were about to see the tragedy of Good Friday, our Lord presents himself in this transfigured glory in such a marvelous way that the fathers of the Church tell us that they were given this, in a way, pledge so that they would remember that even though they had seen our Lord brutalized and completely maimed and killed on Good Friday, they had already seen a glimpse of the resurrected Christ even before the resurrection actually happened. In any case, there is a significant difference between the Gospel of St. Luke's rendition of this and Matthew and Mark, which I want to bring up now. And that is this. All three talk about Elijah and Moses standing side by side with Jesus on Mount Tabor, conversing with him. But it's only St. Luke who tells us what they were saying. And this is why I think it was St. John who gave St. Luke his information. We traditionally believe that St. Luke got all of his information about the early life of Christ from the Blessed Mother herself. And guess who probably was living with the Blessed Mother at that time? St. John, the beloved disciple, given to St. John. Our Lady was given to St. John at Calvary. And there's a difference in what St. Luke says about what happens. It says in St. Luke's rendition that Elijah and Moses were conversing with the Lord, discussing the impending suffering he must endure in Jerusalem. Now, that may be a very small detail to all of you, but when you're comparing three Gospels, and that's the only person who ever mentions this, they were discussing the impending suffering he must endure in Jerusalem, it gives us context and understanding to what the Transfiguration really is all about. You see, the apostles are are viewing this incredible event. I mean, you can imagine, I mean, if you just took someone you knew and, you know, they were suddenly in this glorified state and their appearance became like the sun and their clothes became dazzling white, right? I mean, this is, you know, I mean, something that would really cause you to fall back in awe. You know, you were like having a vision or an apparition. I mean, in a way, this is what was happening. In front of themselves, in their very midst, I mean, probably just a few feet away from where they were kneeling or standing or sitting, our Lord was transfigured in glory, like they had never seen before. Yet, what Elijah and Moses want to talk about with Jesus, I mean, you know, I can imagine, I don't know who brought up the impending suffering part. Was it Moses who began it, or who was Elijah? Right, but in a worldly way, you know, if they were thinking in worldly terms, you know, the one who didn't bring it up might have said to the other one, did you have to bring that up now? Okay, look at him. It's great. Okay, you had to bring up the suffering part now. Okay? But this is the whole point of the transfiguration, right? In the sense, and this is why the Lenten season is always a time of year when we have this reading for sure. It's always the reading of the second Sunday of Lent. Before we can experience the glory of Easter Sunday, we go through this process of Lent, this observance of 40 days, the suffering associated with it makes Easter Sunday all the more glorious. You know, if you've really been working hard to discipline your body and your affections during the Lenten season, when you get to Easter Sunday, you're really relieved and in a way somewhat content that you were able to hang on for that long. Right? Now, if your Lent is kind of lax and non-committal, then Easter is just, you know, another Sunday to observe, and then you just notice there are a lot more people here that you normally don't see, right, than usual. So, in order, and this is again a metaphor for our very lives, right? Before we can experience the glory of heaven, we have to pass through the tests and trials, and thank goodness we receive the consolation of joys as well, of this life. It's almost as if a lot of people want the glory of heaven without the trials or the difficulties or the cross that make it glorious in the first place. And so at times, I'll give you an example of this, how this happens. This is the time of year in these last few weeks that we're getting people ready for becoming Catholic, who are either unbaptized in some cases, or in other cases they're Protestants, usually married to a Catholic, but not always, and they are converting to Catholicism. And it's a great moment in every Easter Vigil. And those of you who are converts of the Catholic faith, who have been sponsors, who have been to the Easter Vigil, know what I mean. It's just really a great moment because each of these individuals have a unique story to tell about how they were guided by God's grace, even though they didn't know it at the time, to that moment. But there's a darker side of these great conversions that occur. And it's often not told, but perhaps worth mentioning here as an example. The attrition rate for converts to Catholicism from either an unbaptized state or from Protestantism is alarmingly high. What I mean is, converts who become Catholic, the number of them who go back to their Protestant churches or stop going to church at all or discontinue their life as a Catholic is alarmingly high. It's very sad. In fact, I can think now, probably of all of the people that I brought into the church over the last 10 years, at least 40% of them no longer go to church. 40%. It's alarming because, you know, we put a lot of work and a lot of time and a lot of investment, and they do too, even more than we do in a way, because, I mean, it costs them personally to make this move. And then, before you know it, you find out they're not going to church anymore, they're not participating in the faith, they perhaps have gone back to their old church, or they've just fallen away from religion altogether. And I think at times what happens there is that Many Protestants tend to be congregationalist by nature. In other words, they come to church because they're attracted by the community or by the preacher. But as you all know, Catholic priests get transferred quite a bit. So when the priest goes, they're like, oh, well, my favorite priest or my favorite preacher's gone. So I'm done too. He's gone, I'm gone. I'll find the next best preacher I can find. Irrespective of Catholic doctrine, faith, and truth. And see, Catholics are not congregational. We don't rely on who is the priest for the success of the parish. It shouldn't really depend on that. In a way, the parish is bigger than the priest. The priest is the leader, but the parish of the faith certainly is bigger than he is. But this level of perseverance reminds us of the importance and really the deep-seated nature of what the Transfiguration should mean for us. And how about for us then on a personal level? What about the Transfiguration? Listen to the words of this statistician and researcher. His name's George Barna. I'm reading out of the book that we're using for our young adult Bible study, Render Unto Caesar, by Archbishop Chaput of Denver. This is what George Barna writes, and in his observations about Americans and our religious activity. He says, and I quote, "Americans are willing to expend some energy in religious activities, such as attending church and reading the Bible, and they are willing to throw some money in the offering basket. Because of such activities, they convince themselves that they are a people of genuine faith. But when it comes to truly establishing their priorities and making a tangible commitment to knowing and loving God, and to allowing Him to change their character and lifestyle, most people stop short. We want to be spiritual, and we want to have God's favor, but we're not sure we want Him taking control of our lives and messing with the image and outcomes we've worked so hard to produce." And I think that provides us with a final interesting backdrop for understanding what transfiguration and the transfigured life in Christ really ought to mean for us. I mean, any of us, and all of us, myself included, can stop short of where we lose personal control of where Jesus reigns. The Transfiguration is an invitation for us to let God take over and to literally change the appearance, right, the shape, which is what Transfiguration means, of our lives. Like, what is it really going to mean? Or can I keep Jesus sort of forensic, external to me, non-intrusive, where He makes all kinds of problems for me? And this is the challenge of every believer. It really is, myself included. We all have to struggle with the idea that this transfiguration, I mean, it's a complete transformation of Christ's appearance before our very lives. We said we want to be Christ-like. Are we willing to be transformed, literally transformed, in His image and likeness? It's not easy. It's not easy. And so I know that for some of you, you marvel at the fact that, you know, it takes 6 years for a man to study to become a priest. Well, it's not just 6 years of studies. That's simple enough. But it's 6 years of discernment. You know, would that man really allow Jesus to really change his life? And as you go through that six-year process of discernment and formation in the seminary, I mean, you run into a lot of personal struggles about who you're going to be and what's it going to mean. Because the church will not ordain you and give you control and reins over a parish and care of souls if you're not really in a position to do that. Because people expect their priests to be holy, or at least to try. So this transfiguration is, you know, not just a moment of spectacle for us. It shouldn't just be a moment of like, wow, that was cool. What an amazing thing He must have done. Wonder what that looked like. As if it's just some thing to marvel at. But really, it has deep-seated implications for each of us who want to follow the Lord. And again, Elijah and Moses talk about Jesus' glory in the context of His suffering. That is a great mystery to the human person. how we are able to find glory through suffering. But this is what separates us from most world religions in our understanding of what it means to be truly human. Because I don't care what religion you belong to, human suffering is going to be a part of your life. It's just going to happen. And I don't really care how rich or famous, and you even notice the rich and famous tend to have their own sets of suffering. We've seen their meltdowns in recent years. Sometimes I think we get into the thought of thinking, if I make enough and I'm free of the obligations of having to earn, then I'll be really free. Now, there's different enslavements all over the place. And I would argue that Christians in general and Catholics in particular really only offer the most satisfying answer to the meaning of human suffering, precisely because we believe in a God who endured it himself and overcame it in his resurrection. So let us pray today that as we consider this great event in salvation history, that its invitation to us will not be lost, that the invitation here is not just merely to marvel, but to change, and to allow our Lord to move us to complete transformation, not only during this Lenten season, but as we progress through our daily lives and the daily decisions that we make, hopefully conforming ourselves to the image and likeness of our saving Lord. O Mary, conceived without sin,